Last Saturday, September 11, 2010, the ninth anniversary of the terrorist attacks on America turned into far more than just a memorial for the people who had died. It became a flashpoint for a heated worldwide debate on whether a mosque should be built a few blocks from Ground Zero, where nearly 2,800 people were murdered in the name of Islam. On the one hand, many people expressed outrage that a Muslim house of worship would be built so close to the scene of the atrocity at a seeming disregard for the feelings of the families who survived, the victims' families. A Florida pastor threatened to burn the Quran if the mosque was not moved. And then Yahoo News on September 11 reported of a demonstration that day by conservative Christians near the White House. One of them was Randall Terry. And as you know, Randall Terry is an evangelical leader in regards to the anti-abortion movement. And Andrew Beacham was with him, with others. And they opposed what was, quote, the charade that Islam is a peaceful religion, end of quote. Beacham actually read out of a few Quran passages calling for hatred towards Christians and Jews. And then he ripped those pages from an English paperback edition of the Islamic Holy Book. He was careful to keep the pages and put them in a pouch because it was against the law to litter and to burn there on the White House grounds. It was actually a felony, so he refused to do that. On the other hand, there were thousands of demonstrators in New York City who defended the right of all Americans, including Muslim Americans, to build a house of worship on their own property. Many denounced the Florida pastor's threat, and hundreds of Muslims overseas heatedly demonstrated against this announced plan to desecrate the Quran. When I was preparing this message, I didn't know how relevant it would be or if this issue would be relaxed, but I just learned yesterday that there are many groups of Muslims who are meeting right in New York City. They met yesterday and they're meeting today trying to discuss what they're going to do and recommending what to do with that mosque. They're very concerned about anti-Islamic feelings that have risen as a result of this. They're also concerned that if they don't go ahead with the mosque, that it may be seen as a flashpoint overseas. I also read an article this morning online that 6 out of 7 people who are writing, Muslims in Europe who are writing, are opposed actually to the mosque because they believe that it's unnecessarily aggravating Americans, and they don't want that to happen. So something strange is going on. I would imagine that there are powers that be that are behind this one way or another, and it's stirring this thing up probably a lot more than what it normally would be. Well, this matter has affected not only the world and our nation, it also has affected us Christians at the local level. When I was on the retreat, one of the men who was with us came up to me, and he talked to me, and he point blank told me that he was having real problems over this mosque near Ground Zero issue. Now, what's amazing, this man had been a soldier who had recently come back from serving overseas in an Islamic country. And he, of all people, was very, very concerned about this whole issue. So I found that conversation to be quite remarkable. Recently, on one of my days off, my wife and I were called to an emergency meeting by a believer in our church who was very upset over a hurtful division that occurred in her extended family over this very mosque issue. In fact, when she called and got a hold of my wife, she was actually crying openly on the phone. We got here to the church, even though it was our day off, you know, it was a traumatic experience for them. So this has affected a lot of people, and it's affected a lot of people in our local area. So the passage we're set to study, however, today in Exodus 31, 12 to 18, has direct application to this very subject. I couldn't have timed it this way. It just, bam, here we go again. So, as we always do to prepare for the study by asking the question, we ask the question today, quote, in view of the deep divisions over the mosque near Ground Zero issue, how does God want us to respond, and why? You'll notice the needs section reads in our bulletin, what should we do about the mosque near Ground Zero? And what I'm going to do is look at it from God's word and God's perspective and just quite openly and quite candidly speak with you. And now I know that this message is put on the web, and I fully expect that Muslims would read it, people of all sorts of religions will read it, Christians will read it, and so forth. So in organizing this material, I want to make it very, very balanced. But I believe that God has a very strong message that he wants for the world let alone the Christian community to have in regards to this issue. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at it. Exodus 31, beginning at verse 12. Now the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, and say, Truly, my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your history, that you may know that I am the Lord that set you apart. The implication is he set you apart from the pagan nations. You shall keep the Sabbath. Therefore it is holy, or separated unto you. Everyone who defiles it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their history for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And God gave to Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, the tables of stone, written with the very finger of God. Okay, what's going on here? Israel as a priority was supposed to testify of God's grace to a world that was oppressed with its despotic gods and religious error. Exodus 31, 12 to 18 on the Sabbath rest observance contrasts very starkly with the long Exodus 25, 1 to Exodus 31, 11 section that we've studied on the work to build the tabernacle. If you go way back to chapter 25, you'll see emphasis on work. You're going to build this. You got to build that. You got to do this, do that, do that. All of a sudden, you get to the end of this, and God says, whatever you do, you don't build it on the Sabbath. Very interesting. Why? Why did God put this emphasis here? Well, in the context, in the historical context, you always have to check the history. This contrast showed that God required Israel to uphold his grace, his unmerited favor, as a priority before the oppressed pagan world. Pagan Mesopotamians, Mesopotamia is that whole area of the Fertile Crescent that goes from Kuwait to modern Iraq and then comes down over Syria and then down into Israel. That's called the Fertile Crescent. Mesopotamia, the middle, the rivers in the middle. They held that they were made by the gods to do their slave labor. Now also, the seventh day was a day of bad luck. So every 7th, 14th, 21st, and 28th day of the ninth, and the 19th that came 17 weeks after the start of the past month, they were all seen as unlucky days. When you afflicted yourself, when you avoided pleasures, when you did not do important work, lest it not succeed. Very interesting. In contrast, Israel's benevolent creator, who gave man rule of the earth instead of making him a slave, had Israel rest instead of work the seventh day for refreshment, not because he was afraid of bad luck, in recollection of that creation and his goodness. You remember, in Genesis 1, God created the universe. And at the end of it, he didn't make man a slave. He made man the ruler of the world, just opposite paganism. And on the seventh day, God rested and was refreshed. And he sanctified that day. And he wanted man to rest on the seventh day so man would be refreshed. It was not supposed to be seen something that was laborious. God showed tremendous respect for man. Man was his vicegerent. He was his sort of his deputy on the earth. Very opposite paganism. And God respected man enough that he set a day aside so that man could rest and relax and use the whole day just to get his energy recharged, so to speak, so that he could return to doing whatever he had to do on the other 6 days. In fact, in verse 17 of the passage that we just read, God said that on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And if you check in Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, there's a very interesting statement that is made about man's resting and being refreshed. Exodus 23:12 says, 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you will rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, the son of your handmaid and the foreigner may be refreshed. Very interesting. These animals, the donkeys, the ox, the servants, they all had to work, and God wanted all of these to be refreshed, even the animals. Notice the children's conversation this morning The righteous man has concern for the animals. God has concern even for the animals. He wanted the animals of work to be able to be refreshed. And this would testify that God was gracious opposite the oppressive gods and the beliefs of ancient paganism. So in building the tabernacle, Israel was not to violate the Sabbath, for her testimony of God's grace, his unmerited favor in this observance, took precedence over even her constructing God's tabernacle. You see, if Israel had gone about on the Sabbath day building the tabernacle, she would have hurt her testimony before the unsaved world that she served a God of grace. So God said, above all, you don't ruin your testimony. This incidentally sets a tremendous lesson. No matter what we do in ministry, no matter what I do as a minister, it cannot do something that counters the testimony that our God is a God of grace. Everything has to fall within that. We serve a God who provides unmerited favor towards all men. Now, we too, therefore, as a priority, must testify God's grace to an oppressed world. We must testify of God's grace to those in oppressive Islam. Now, when I go through this, I want you to keep in mind, for 7 years, when my parents were missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa, for 7 years, I lived in Muslim territory. I lived in Jos, Nigeria. In fact, right now, Christians in the Jos area have seen their churches burned down to the ground, and they've been persecuted pretty heavily. Islam has taken a more focal point, especially since the United States has invaded Iraq and so forth. Ever since then, there has been real heated interchanges. So when I speak about Islam like this, I'm talking about people that I knew and have known. I've known Muslims. In fact, there's a trader who was a good friend of mine, a Muslim trader. He'd pray 5 times a day out there at the corner across from the Christian bookstore. And I actually traded with him and actually got some snake skins from him and so forth. So these are people I know about. And so I'm sharing this from personal experience. We have to testify of God's grace to those in oppressive Islam. Islam is an oppressive religion. There's no question about it. The word Islam actually means submission. A Muslim, as in ancient paganism, is in slave submission to Allah. Man's duty is to submit, but without being sure of the result. And this is a testimony of an Arab Christian. It was given to us by one of our missionaries who was a missionary in Egypt at the time. And I have this information. I've kept it on file, and I'm quoting directly from this information. And this is by a man who now, he's an Arab. He was a Muslim. He is now one who teaches and trains pastors. So this is very strong information. In addition, this man also says that Islam's holy book, the Quran, lacks the biblical concept of a son's relationship to God as father. The Muslim never views himself as a child of God. As a Christian, we do. We are sons of God. The Muslim doesn't. God is so transcendent, he's out there, he's untouchable. He's not with us, and we don't have that fellowship. But opposite this oppression, we must testify that God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die for its sin, that by faith in him, any who trust in him will be saved. John 3:16 basically is the truth here. This is an amazing truth to a Muslim when he reads it. He finds it difficult to believe. God loves me, that he sent his own Son to die for my sin, that by faith alone in him, I might have eternal life. It's almost too good to be true. But that's the truth that we need to share. Romans 3:23 to 26 talks about Christ being the satisfaction of God's wrath against us. See, the Muslim doesn't know until the judgment day whether he's going to go to heaven or not. In fact, in the conclusion note, you'll find out that Muhammad himself did not know if he was going to go to heaven or hell. You wouldn't know until the judgment day. And God, for reasons known to him, would just decide. And so the Muslim lives with tremendous insecurity about his eternal welfare all his life because he never knows. But with Jesus Christ, we know. We need to testify that Romans 8:15 with Ephesians 2:8 and 9 hold that God does not give a spirit of bondage again to fear as in Islam or ancient paganism, but the Holy Spirit to call our dear God Abba, Father. This is something that is completely foreign to the Muslim. He doesn't know that you can actually have a father-son relationship with God. and we can call him Abba. Abba is a little child's reference, and in Hebrew it actually translates daddy. You can actually call God daddy. That's almost too much for a Muslim to hear. But he needs to know that. This is available in Jesus Christ. He needs to know that. But let's be fair. Islam is not the only oppressive religion in the world. There are many others. We must testify of God's grace to those in oppressive Judaism. In Jesus' day, legalistic Judaism had turned the Sabbath day into a day of servitude to rules such as ancient paganism. In fact, in Mark 2:27, Jesus had to correct this, and he said the Sabbath wasn't something that man was made for. The Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is supposed to serve the needs of man and allow man to rest. Madden isn't supposed to be subject. They had rules and regulations. If a woman was walking along on the Sabbath day in Jesus' day and her wig fell off, it would be a work for her to turn around and pick the wig up and put it back on her head. She had to let it go, even though it made her very, very embarrassed and so forth. And Jesus countered that. He says that was not the intent of the Sabbath. That is oppressive. That's what they did in paganism. In pagan days, they made the Sabbath into an oppressive day. And Jesus critiqued this. Instead of promoting salvation by grace, Jesus claimed that legalistic Judaism was keeping people from actually being saved. Jesus said in Matthew 23:15 that the Pharisees would compass land and sea to make a proselyte. And when they made him a proselyte, they made him a twofold child of hell. He became so hardened against the God of Scripture that he was more unreachable by God than if they had never tried to proselyte him. However, such oppression is opposed in Scripture, and it's opposed in Ephesians 2:8-9 that says that salvation is by grace through faith. And Romans 3:28 tells us that a person is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We also have to testify of God's grace to those in oppressive Catholicism. Due to his church's views on penance and indulgences, the Roman Catholic, though baptized and confirmed, like ancient pagan man or the Muslim, is never sure of salvation from a loving God. But he's put under a curse by the Council of Trent if he even claims that he has assurance of salvation. This is right out of Dr. Lorraine Botner's book, Roman Catholicism, one of the world authorities on it. However, opposite such a person, we must testify that John 3:16 and 1 John 5:13. And 1 John 5:13 says, I've written these things unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. And these teach that we can know that we have eternal life by loving God's grace through his personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We can actually know that. We have assurances. The Bible tells us also in Romans chapter 8 that God has given us his spirit in our hearts whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. That's an assuring spirit. And we need to know that. However, we must also testify of God's grace to those in other oppressive religions, and I've just named some like Mormonism or the Watchtower Society or Buddhism and Hinduism. We need to testify that John 3:16 that we've looked at, Ephesians 2:8-9, and Romans 8:15 that we've looked at, and even John 5:24 that says that when Jesus says, when people believe on me, they've passed from death unto life, they will not come into condemnation. And 1 John 5:13 that talks about knowing that we have eternal life. These all show that we can gain eternally secure sonship with a personal, benevolent God by grace through faith in Jesus. All of these religions that I've named to you are foreign to grace. Salvation is not by grace, it's by work. And there's an oppression, and there's an insecurity, and there's an instability. You never know if you've made it. In biblical Christianity, you have assurances because our salvation does not rely upon us. It doesn't rely upon our goodness. It relies upon God's gift to us of his grace. Now, since we have mentioned Islam and Judaism and Catholicism, we've mentioned Mormonism and Watchtower Society and Buddhism and Hinduism, we need to be fair and apply this even to some Christians. We have to testify of God's grace to oppressive fellow Christians, even fellow Christians. Many, sometimes fellow conservative Christians, are oppressive. Like the Pharisees of old, some fellow Christians do oppressive acts like burning the Quran in protest that only serve to harden the world against trusting in Jesus for salvation. You know, it may be true that the Quran does teach some things that are very bad about killing all Christians and Jews. But to read that passage in front of the White House and then to tear that page out of the Quran, or even to burn it or to threaten to burn it, the unsaved world looks at that and they say, wait a minute, you're being insensitive. And it actually turns them off to the gospel. I think when I heard that, I was actually more horrified at that than anything else. That Christians who claim to know Jesus Christ as their Savior would seek to aggravate others to the point where they would do something like this. That's not what we would do. In contrast, we need to share that Romans 8, 3 and 4 talks about living by means of the grace of the Holy Spirit of God so that we don't do the law and we live by grace. Galatians 5, 16 talks about walking by means of the Spirit and we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And in the context, one of the lusts of the flesh is to strife and to be argumentative and to try and create a rub with other people. Galatians 2, 20 talks about living by means of the Holy Spirit so that we can live a life that is righteous. And 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, one of my favorite verses, talks about living a life of quiet independence before the world so that we win their respect. I've used the illustration many times of the Amish. Theologically, I don't agree with all the things that the Amish do. They believe that they need to stay away from electricity and so forth. I would never do that. But one of the beautiful things about the Amish, and I'll hand this to them, they are experts in living lives of quiet independence. Have you ever been out to the Amish country? Their farms are beautiful. They work hard. We went to a road stand when we were in Lamar, Pennsylvania, not long ago. And there was a young Amish girl there. She was in early 20s. And she was selling fruit by the fruit stand. I noticed her clothes were absolutely immaculate, extremely clean, very well pressed. She was very well mannered, very quiet. I mean, that wins the respect of the world, the unsaved world, because these people are people who are very ethical and upright. Of all people, we who are biblical Christians need to have that kind of salesmanship. And I want to say that in a proper kind of a way. We need to be presenting Jesus Christ as people who are meek, who are well-ordered, who are living independent lives. We're not depending upon others. And we win the respect of unsaved people around us. So we are to be loving people and meek people with financial independence by relying on the Holy Spirit to earn the respect of the world towards opening doors to sharing the gospel. So, in regard to the issue of the mosque near Ground Zero, God calls us believers in Jesus as a priority to uphold our testimony of His grace in salvation by faith in Jesus and in living a godly life before a world that is mired in oppressive belief so typical of ancient paganism. You know, one thing I noticed, when you look at the arguments that have gone back and forth over the mosque, either side, there are people that are actually shouting. There was a situation where there was someone who was shouting Bible verses the Bible, someone else with a Quran at one another. Both people are in the wrong because both are involved in strife. And you see examples of sin natures at work. That shouldn't exist for the Christian. As a Christian, we're supposed to live above that. We're supposed to live by the grace of God. So may we, in regards to the issue of the mosque near Ground Zero, God calls us as believers in Christ as a priority to uphold our testimony of His grace and salvation by faith in Christ, living a godly life before a world that is mired in oppressive beliefs so typical of ancient paganism. So may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved by God's grace, and then may we live by God's grace, relying on the Holy Spirit to live righteously and testifying of His unmerited favor to all men. Applied to the mosque near Ground Zero issue, may we testify of the need to rely on God's grace to be saved and live in kindness to all by the Holy Spirit's power above the oppressive strife seen in the mosque issue. I've got a wonderful illustration to use. I picked it up from the Answers in Genesis magazine. It's Answers magazine. In the January to March 2007 issue, there was a testimony there of a man by the name of Daniel Shayesta. He has a PhD, I believe, in business. The article is Escape from Darkness, pages 44 to 47. Daniel was initially heavily involved in the Iranian Islamic fundamentalist revolution that brought the Ayatollah Khomeini to power. In fact, he was one of the kingpins that brought the Ayatollah to power. He says that at the time he was dedicated to exterminating all Jews, Christians, and other infidels outside his extremist brand of Islam. In other words, he was going to kill everybody who was not of his extreme brand of Islam, and he was dedicated to that. He had committed to memory the entire Quran, all of its 114 chapters, by the age of 9. And he taught terrorist techniques to young Islamic extremists as part of his training. In fact, they actually have an old photograph of him walking through the woods there with someone else that he was training with guns. And they were training to be terrorists. And that was part of his education. In fact, even his wife at the time, they show her with a photograph with a gun. She was also involved in this whole process. However, upon visiting Turkey and there coming across a Bible and an evangelical church that treated him with great kindness, Daniel learned that the God of the Bible, quote, is a personal God and you can have a relationship with him here in this life on earth. All other religions and philosophies have left that for the afterlife. It was amazing, and I gave my heart to Jesus. It was a radical decision, and it required a radical change. Can you imagine? This man helped bring the Ayatollah Khomeini to power, and here he is accepting Christ. In speaking about Islam and Christianity, Daniel Shayesta says, quote, "The Quran itself says that Muhammad was a sinner. Muhammad did not know whether he would go to heaven or to hell." And he quotes the Quran 46:9. I actually looked it up on the internet, and that's exactly what it says. Muhammad there admitting that he didn't know what was going to happen to him. But even the Quran says that Jesus was perfect and holy and that he is living in heaven. That's Quran 19, verses 16 to 33. Many Muslims have come to the Lord Jesus, and this is one of the reasons. Why should they follow a dead sinner when they can have a relationship with the living Son of God who is perfect and now lives in heaven? End of quote. That's fascinating. Daniel's testimony gives practical evidence of the need for an emphasis on God's grace to solve the oppressive divisions over the sensitive, volatile Ground Zero mosque issue. Turkish Christians graciously interacted with this Iranian terrorist leader when he was in their country, and they taught him of God's grace in Christ, whereby he could know God personally on the earth, unlike the failure of Islamic faith to offer that relationship. That led this trainer of Islamic terrorists and revolutionary leader under the Ayatollah Khomeini to leave his past hostile way of life, to trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin and become our fellow brother in Christ. From the interactions that I had with Muslims when I was a child growing up in Nigeria for 7 years, I couldn't agree more. When you show Christian love and kindness towards any other individual, I don't care if they're of the Muslim, Islamic faith or not, that communicates, that radiates, because love has a capacity to go from heart to heart. And that will win the respect and the admiration of people. And it takes a long time, but you can actually lead people to Christ that way. Because they're hungry for that. They're hungry for a relationship with God who loves them, who cares about them, and who wants to provide them eternal life and blessing. And this man responded to it. So may we live and proclaim the grace of God in Jesus Christ to a world that is in tremendous need of such a healing truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the Word of God this morning and for the historical background of the Sabbath. And when we look at it, we see how that doctrine of the Sabbath was in such tremendous contrast to the oppressive paganism that was around Israel at the time. And we see that you want us today to emphasize grace, the unmerited favor of God, something that is unique to a world that is used to oppressive and that is used to functioning in relationships oppressively. And we ask, Father, that we would live above that as people who are dwelling within the sphere of God's grace, and that our actions and that our attitudes and that our words and our and how we relate to other people would show forth the unmerited favor of God and graciousness towards others so that they would respond to this. And we ask, Father, that you would make us effective witnesses to all men, regardless of what their religious heritage is, ethnic background, racial, and so forth, that we would be effective witnesses of God through Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.